Well, it's that time of year that we have every 4 years with the Olympics. Anybody caught the Olympics yet? They just started, so you haven't missed much. Some people really get into the Olympics, enjoy them. Back in 1980, during the Winter Olympics, at the end of a game between the Soviet Union, a game of hockey between the Soviet Union and the USA, 5 seconds to go in the game, the USA is winning, and the broadcaster, Al Michaels, shouts out, "Do you believe in miracles?" And the USA beat the Soviet Union in hockey. You may have noticed that it is not at all uncommon for athletes and others, I'll just focus in on athletes since it's the Olympic season, to attribute their successes to divine intervention, to give credit to God for their athletic success. And on one hand, I appreciate that there is an acknowledgement of a power greater than themselves that has brought them to this particular point. 4 summers after those Winter Olympics, where Al Michaels cried out, "Do you believe in miracles?" The Chicago Cubs were doing unusually well. Harry Carey, the Cubs TV announcer, was known to say, "God must be a Cubs fan." And as a believer in God, I cringed. A lover of the Cubs and a believer in God, I cringed at those kinds of statements. So how do you feel when someone brings up the subject of miracles in a modern context? We've been studying the miracles of Jesus. I was asked to present what I'm presenting now to the church in Normal because they're studying each Wednesday night through the summer the miracles of the Bible, a much broader subject. So how do you feel when you bring, when someone attributes something today to a miracle of God? If you're like me, there's a kind of tension that you feel that occurs in our minds. Because as a believer in an omnipotent God, omnipotent simply meaning all-powerful, as a believer in an omnipotent God, a creator God, who spoke the world into existence, did it over the course of 6 days, could have done it in one day, but chose to do it over the course of 6 days. Amazing power there. As a believer in all of that, the concept of miracles is relatively easy to accept. It's not a big leap from "let there be light and there is light" to Jesus, for example, healing somebody. If you accept the one, the other is no problem. So by faith, we affirm that God as the creator of nature is above and beyond the powers of nature, and therefore he is able to use his power, and we believe has used his power, as he wills without limits. That is, any time he wants to, any way that he wants to. You believe that, don't you? I do. Yet when we encounter modern miraculous claims, we find ourselves skeptical. That's that tension. That's part of that tension that we're feeling. We're uncomfortable. with both the claim that's being made by somebody else, or maybe we're also equally uncomfortable with the skepticism that we have. Because after all, we are a believer. We are believers in an all-powerful God. Now, I don't imagine that these next few lessons that I'm going to present on this subject will necessarily ease your tension, that feeling of tension or that discomfort. But as we consider the purpose of miracles, it must first begin with a definition of what we mean by a miracle. Right? And maybe that's so obvious to you, but it really isn't obvious to most people. We use the word very broadly. The English word comes from a Latin word, miraculum, which means simply a wonderful thing. The object of wonder. That's what the Latin word meant, an object of wonder. And so the meaning can be broad and very subjective in application. The English word does not necessarily imply a supernatural event. Okay, so when English speaking people use the word miracle, it's broad enough in its definition that someone could use it like Al Michaels did in calling the victory of USA over Russia in hockey in 1980. This is wonderful. Nobody thought this would happen. Nobody thought it could happen. And it did. So understand that. When people use the word miracle, they don't necessarily mean what you mean when you use the word miracle, because it has a broad range of meaning. And so some will use miracle to refer to anything from an amazing coincidence to a wonderful outcome. Whereas others reserve miracle for that which involves obvious divine intervention. God is the only explanation for how this could happen. And so that's a much more narrow use of the word. And our English dictionaries, by the way, acknowledge that usage as well. That the word miracle is sometimes used in a much more limited way to refer to something that God is the only explanation for it. Yet even with the more specific meaning of divine intervention, it must be acknowledged that God intervenes in different ways, doesn't he? As we read in Scripture, we see that God intervenes in different ways. So distinctions, we'll make distinctions between interventions where God uses his power more subtly within, we might say, nature to accomplish his will. And this is what many people will oftentimes refer to as God's providence. God is the provider of these things that have happened. But these things have happened before. We've seen them happen before. Maybe this was a great timing on God's part, and so we'll give God the credit for it. But it doesn't rise to the level of obvious divine intervention. Okay? But we're still giving God credit. We're still giving God the glory. So there's that kind of intervention on God's part. And then there is the kind of intervention where God uses his power more obviously in ways which initially, when you look at it, appear to be violations of the natural order of things. And otherwise, we might say, impossible, except for God. With all things are possible with God. And so impossible for us or nature to replicate, but certainly possible for God. And that's the way we use the term miracle. So we're making a distinction. So understand this. The word miracle, as it comes from the Latin to the English, can include providence or what we on a more limited basis will call miracle for the obvious divine intervention of God. And so because you have these two usages of the word out there, legitimate usages of the word out there, what people mean when they say it was a miracle may not be that more limited definition, maybe that broader definition. Now you notice I said miracles appear to be violations of nature. This limited, more limited God is the only answer to this. They appear to be violations of nature. Like recently we studied Jesus walking on the water. And someone might say, that's a violation of nature. Maybe we've got to define the word violation, and I don't want to chase that rabbit trail. Because since God is the creator and the upholder of the natural realm, he sustains it, he keeps it going. I don't know that we can say that anything he does can truly be called a violation of nature. But nevertheless, I understand the desire to distinguish between what God designed nature to do normally and what he might choose to do specially, apart from the way he set the world up, apart from the laws of nature, as we sometimes call them. But God, if there are such things as the laws of nature, who made them? God did. And if those laws of nature, as we've discovered them and categorized them and codified them, all of a sudden are defied in some way, we will call that a miracle. But God is behind all of it, all the time. And so I think that also contributes a little bit to our making this distinction. But I understand the desire to do that. But let's not forget the Apostle Paul's words to the worldly philosophers of Athens. So he's not speaking to Christians. He's not even speaking to Jewish people. He's speaking to the philosophers of the world, the most educated men in the civilized world. And what does he say there in Acts chapter 17? He says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. It is God who both created and presently sustains his creation by his own power. Nature has no inherent power. If you're a believer in God and that he is the creator of this world, then nature doesn't have any inherent power. It is not the mother of us all, except as God designed and created it to be so. So God's supernatural power is always at work. Always. If it weren't, this life, this natural realm wouldn't even exist. His supernatural power is always at work, and it is awesome to contemplate. And thus God is worthy of our worship for that very reason. Because he is the creator of all things, he is worthy of all worship. That's what John writes in the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and verse 11. That's what Paul is telling the Athenian philosophers on this occasion. The God that you don't know, you remember he made this comment as he begins his talk to these philosophers? that I was going about your city, about the city of Athens, seeing all kinds of idols, all kinds of gods being worshipped virtually on every street corner. And yet he saw an altar also to the unknown God. And so they were just trying to cover all their bases. You know, we've got the tomb of the unknown soldier, knowing that full well there were bodies never recovered or bodies that were recovered and with no way to identify them. That's what happens in war. And so we have a tomb. This is in Arlington, the National Cemetery, where we've got all these grave markers of known soldiers who died with their names on them. But we decide to have a tomb to the unknown, representative of the fact that we know for a fact that there are others that don't have their own grave markers. And so that's what the Athenians were doing with gods. There are many gods out there, and we've got this god and this god and that god, and Paul's seeing all these gods, but we've probably overlooked one. There's probably one we don't know about, so don't want to offend him either, so we're going to make an altar to the unknown God. And it's that altar that Paul uses as the springboard to talk to them about the God that they clearly did not know, that was unknown to them, the true God, as opposed to all these false gods. And his suggestion is that God, this God, is the God that we should seek, the God that we should pursue, the true God who made heaven and earth, all things that are in it, that gives us the very breath that we breathe. This is the God that we need to seek, and that God desires us to seek him. He explicitly says it there. That God wants us to look for him. And it's not like God is playing hide and seek. We do find some enjoyment in that kind of thing. As kids, we play the game hide and seek. And even today, we'll watch or read mysteries because we want to try to figure things out. God's created us that way, by the way. That curiosity that pursues knowledge, pursues understanding, that's something he's put within us that he has not put anywhere else. He has created us to seek him. Though Paul goes on to say he is not far from each one of us. He's not hiding himself so thoroughly that it would be impossible to find him, because he doesn't want it to be impossible for us to find him. He wants us to find him. And that's the God that he is preaching to the Athenians. And this God is powerful. And as a result of that power, we ought to bow to him. We ought to worship him. Not because he needs that worship. He needs that pat on the back. He needs to be glorified by us. But because we need it. That's why he wants us to seek him, is because he wants us to be a people who want him. Because, not because he wants to be wanted, because we need to want him. We need to acknowledge him. It's for our benefit that we do this. And so while nature itself reveals the existence of God, and we are therefore without excuse if we don't believe in him, that's what Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 as he begins that long letter, that we're without excuse for not believing in God, because God has revealed himself in nature. God has also specially revealed himself in word, periodically throughout time, through men. And it is generally in those contexts, if you think about it, where we see a proliferation of miracles, or what might be better called signs. Signs from God. These miraculous signs were manifestations of divine power used to validate the message that was being spoken by the messenger, that it was indeed inspired by God. That this word, these words that are coming out of the mouth of this mere mortal, are not his own words. That they are words that came from God. Now you have all kinds of people who can say that. We can say that. I can say that. I can say, the Lord says, and rattle off a paragraph. And you don't know whether the Lord said that to me or not. And you could turn on your television set and see all kinds of people doing that. So it's a possibility for people to make that claim. They do it all the time, but that's where that tension comes in. And we're a little like, I know God can speak through men, but has he spoken through this man? And the way God validated that throughout biblical history is through the use of miracles. Divine signs that were obvious that they were not the mere working of nature as God created it to be, but they were special signs that accompanied the prophets. And this is the primary purpose of what Scripture calls miracles or signs. And what I want to explore in this lesson and in future lesson is to establish that from Scripture, not just for me to just say it. In other words, let's look at Scripture and see if we see that pattern, if we see that's what's going on. I'm saying it's the primary purpose of miracles. I'm not saying it's the only purpose of miracles. As I've said in the class we've been studying, the miracles of Jesus, that the miracles, Jesus did many miracles that were not recorded for us in Scripture, right? The Scriptures tell us that. So that begs the question, why are we told about the ones that we do have, the details given about the ones we do have? I've suggested that one of the reasons is because they teach as well. Miracles have a lesson in them. They're like parables. The context in which the miracle is performed, it educates us about something. It communicates ideas vividly through a miracle. So there's a teaching aspect to miracles as well. But their primary purpose, and the purpose for which Jesus did miracles, or imbued his apostles with the ability to do likewise, was to validate the words that they spoke. So let's go to Exodus chapter 4. And I want us to consider in this lesson and in the next lesson the law and the prophets, as Luke refers to what we call the Old Testament. The law and the prophets is a term that's used to just kind of encompass everything that we read in our Old Testaments. And when we talk about the law, of course, we're going back to the law of Moses, the law that was delivered by Moses from God. When we call it the law of Moses, we don't mean that it originated in Moses. We mean it's the one through whom God worked to reveal this law. So beginning with verse 1 of Exodus chapter 4, this is on the occasion, by the way, when Moses had grown to adulthood and fled for his life to Midian because he had intervened previously in helping a fellow Hebrew who was being unjustly beaten by an Egyptian and killed the Egyptian. He's now, Moses fled for his life, 40 years in the wilderness. Yes, that's right. Moses was 40 years by himself in the wilderness. I mean, he gets married there. He meets another group of people, but he's not with his people. He's there for 40 years when God calls him to go back to Egypt. And God is appearing to Moses and telling him what he wants him to do. And Moses, as you might recall, was not all on fire to go do this. Moses answered and said, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" So you see, that's the point I'm saying, is that Anybody can say, the Lord has appeared to me. And Moses realized that. So you say, well, what if they don't believe me? So the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. And then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. And that, he says, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, now, put your hand in your bosom. And he put his hand in his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, put your hand in your bosom again. So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom. And behold, it was restored like his other flesh. And then it will be, if they do not believe you nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be that if they do not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land, and the water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. So God here, in answering Moses' hesitancy to be the mouthpiece of God, gives him three examples of the kinds of signs that he will be able to do. For what purpose? Kind of go on the road with his magic show? You know, make lots of money? No, so that they would believe the words that he spoke. So that would be powerful. God gave Moses these miracles, as we'll call them, signs, so that people would believe his words. Signs accompanied prophetic revelation so as to validate the prophet and or his message as actually being from God. Because only God could do these kinds of things. Would be the rationalization, the reasoning process involved in that. Now jump down to verse 15. Now, you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God, and you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do signs. I probably should have backed that up just a little bit. This is God speaking to Moses. After Moses has kind of said, well, I'm not a very good spokesperson. I'm not a great speaker. And aren't there a lot of people who, you know, you're going to have to stand before high public officials, powerful people. All of us would be a little bit nervous. Yeah, I don't think I'm the guy to do the speech. And so that's what Moses is trying on God. And God's saying, okay, I'll give you your brother Aaron. And so the way it's going to work for you is you're going to go before Pharaoh, and you're going to be like God to Pharaoh, and Aaron's going to be like your prophet. And so God gives us even there a little example of how this kind of chain of command is going to work. And again, this is just to give Moses assurance that God is going to be with him and to remove yet another excuse that he is using. Aaron would be the spokesman. God would give them both the words to speak. God is still the source. And their rods would be used to do the signs that would accompany their words. Okay, so they each have a rod, and those signs, those are going to be used in these miracles as well. Now go over to chapter 6. In verse 28, we'll read on into chapter 7. And it came to pass on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses saying, I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh heed me? So the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron, your brother, shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall speak to the Pharaoh that he must send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them, so they did. And Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. So Moses here repeats his concern about being believed, and God repeats his answer about the signs. God knew, however, that the miracles, the signs, would only further harden evil Pharaoh, but that this would serve as an opportunity for more signs, because God wanted it there to be more signs. Because, see, the Egyptians had many gods as well. They had the god of the river Nile. They had the god of the sun. They had gods for lots of different things. And if you look at the miracles that are performed, they are direct attacks on these gods of Egypt that we know the Egyptians had. It doesn't explicitly say that the plague of darkness was against the god, the sun god, but that's the way it would have been interpreted by these pagans who believed that the sun was a god. That the god of Moses was more powerful than their god, more powerful than the sun, for example, or than the Nile, which would be turned to blood. All of these plagues that Moses performs are signs that when Moses says, let my people go, or that the Lord says, let my people go, that it really is the Lord that's saying it. The God, the true God, the God over all other gods, and that he should let the people go. God knew that turning the water into blood wasn't going to soften Pharaoh's heart. It wasn't going to be enough. But he would use that hardening of Pharaoh's heart to perform yet another sign, so that his signs could be magnified, so that God could be magnified, so that people would come to realize that all these things in nature that we're calling gods are not the true God. That the sun, the moon, the stars, the Nile were the creations of the God. And that's the one that they should worship. And of course, this would eventually secure the release of the children of Israel. So in this way, both Israel and even some Egyptians, yes, even some Egyptians would come to acknowledge that Yahweh was God versus the gods of Egypt. Indeed, Moses explicitly says to Pharaoh, with several of the predicted plagues, and we'll not take the time to go and look at this, that you may know. And then something about God. This is going to happen. This plague is going to happen. That you may know God, the true God. Something characteristic about the true God. Or that he's the only God. That you may know. So the purpose of miracles was that you may know that God is the ruler of nature, that Jesus is the Son of God, that you may know. Keep that in mind, because that's sort of the theme of the purpose of miracles, is so people might know. And again, as I've suggested, these are accompanying prophets for the most part. I don't know whether to believe this prophet is really a prophet and a man from God. So that you may know that this man is speaking on behalf of God, these miracles were done. And I think that's important for us to see here, basically at the beginning of the Bible, when the first proliferation, if you will, of miracles that are recorded for us, that is what is stated. That you might know that Moses is my prophet, or that you might know that God, Yahweh, is God versus all of these other gods. And of course, this holds true all the way into the New Testament. Why did John write his epistle as he did? As he closes the epistle, that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's why he records the miracles that he records, that you might know. Now, there's a lot more to talk about in this realm. And again, like I said, this doesn't relieve your tension about claims of modern miracles. But consider the purpose for miracles as they're revealed in Scripture. And is that what people are claiming? That they're prophets? That they're mouthpiece of God? Or are they just kind of trying to validate who they are or their religion or whatever? I think it's important for us, we've gathered together on the first day of the week and studying the miracles of Jesus, to understand those miracles in this context as well. This is so that we might know that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And we believe the testimony of those who saw these miracles. And we'll get more into that here in a future lesson. But for now, let's be satisfied with what God has revealed and with the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf, who, of course, performed what I would consider the greatest miracle of all in his resurrection from the dead on the first day of the week. After being crucified on our behalf, for our benefit, so that we might learn, so that we might know who he was and who God is and have a relationship with God. So let's keep that in mind as together we partake of the Lord's Supper after we sing number 236.